I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We're going to take a look this morning at the temptation of Jesus. When you stop and try to think about how can you even compare something about the temptation of Jesus to anything in this life, it's quite difficult to do. And yet, you know, I thought through my mind about some different things that might kind of fit in. With me and my back, those of you that know me well will understand, I go to sports kinds of things, and was thinking through what could there be in sports that might compare somewhat to the temptation that Jesus went through when he goes through this time of temptation. I thought through the accomplishments in different sports, and I tend to go toward baseball more than anything else because in some ways those guys, I don't know how they do it. 162 games a year, almost every single day they're playing, sometimes twice a day. I mean, I think football players and basketball players have got it pretty easy when you compare it to that. But that's just my opinion. But regardless of all that, I thought through, you know, home runs. I mean, that's not such a big deal. I mean, somebody who hits, 73 home runs now that Barry Bonds has hit, or even, I can't remember, 700 and however many. Yeah, but it's over 754. I don't remember what it's up to now. That's nothing, isn't it? My point is, what is that? I mean, basically, the best home run hitters that have ever been around, they're striking out as many times as they're hitting home runs. I mean, granted, they get a good hit every now and then. Now, I'm exaggerating because I think that's a pretty good record, too. But you know what I'm saying? I mean, that's nothing, really, when you think about it. Or maybe you might go to some other records that have been there. What about a no-hit game? That's pretty good, isn't it? Somebody pitches a no-hit game. That's not done very often. In fact, it's only been done two games in a row by one person, Johnny Vandermeer from the Cincinnati Reds, pitched two no-hit games back-to-back. Now, that's pretty amazing. But still, even a no-hit game, somebody got on base. He walked people. There were errors in the infield. I mean, that's really not the greatest. There are even no-hit games. I remember Harvey Haddix pitched a no-hit game that he lost because he gave up runs through errors and walks. I mean, a no-hit game, that's a big deal to pitch an entire game and no one to get a hit off of you. But that's still not the best accomplishment. And so I thought, well, maybe the perfect game. That's only been done, I think, 17 times. I may be off on my numbers, but I think it's only been done 17 times, only one time in the World Series. And a perfect game is that you don't walk a single batter. There's not a single error by another teammate. There's not a single hit given up. There's not a single player on the other team that even gets to touch first base unless they're doing it while they're running out of the field to play defense. That nobody makes it to first base. And that's quite an accomplishment. Nobody's ever had two of those in their lifetime. And yet you stop and think about it. In a perfect game, that's really not perfect in the real sense, is it? I mean, a real perfect game would be that every pitch that's thrown results in an out. You don't throw a single ball the entire game. That'd really be a perfect game, right? But let's just give credit for the perfect game. Nobody's had two in a row. And nobody has ever had an entire season where all they pitched were perfect games. And nobody has ever come to the end of their career after pitching for 20 years or so and been able to say, every game I pitched was a perfect game. I bet faced the best batters, the best hitters, the best teams in baseball, and not a single one ever made it to first base against me. Wouldn't that be some kind of an accomplishment? I think that probably comes closest to what Jesus did, but not even close. You see, because Jesus, in his humanity, faced the onslaught of temptation from Satan unlike any of us have ever experienced. He faced it every single day of his life. He faced it from the time that he was a child until the time he goes to the cross. He even faces it before the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's still even struggling. My God, if there's any possible way for this cup to pass from me, let it pass from me. And he's still going through this struggle that's going on. And even before the cross, where Peter, he's explaining the cross to his disciples, and Peter says, that's never going to happen to you, Jesus. And Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan, because you care more about the things of men than you do about the things of God. And the struggle of temptation is a constant, continual onslaught that the devil is trying to throw against Jesus to cause him to slip up even one time. And you know what? During the 33 or so years of the life of Jesus Christ on earth, not one time does Satan even get close to first base.
You see, it's not just the perfect game. It's the perfect life. And that's what the temptation shows us here in Matthew, the fourth chapter. It shows us that even though he was tempted in all ways like we are, yet he was without sin. Can you see how it's almost impossible to pull anything out of our human experience and come even close to what Jesus did? Now, it'd be pretty easy if he didn't have any temptations, if there weren't any struggles, if the temptations weren't real. I was joking in the Sunday school class about it, said, you know, if you weren't faced with the reality of real temptations, then it would be pretty easy to be sinless if you never faced any real temptations, right? And I joked around and I said it'd be a lot like Hawaii in the WAC conference. If you don't play anybody, you can go undefeated. But the reality is, you know, and that's still quite an accomplishment. If anybody's from Hawaii, I'm not trying to down that. But you see what I'm saying? Jesus didn't just show up and go through life with no struggles, no temptations, and no trials, and not go undefeated and totally victorious and never, ever giving in to sin. You see, Jesus was victorious all the time and always. And what we have in Luke, the fourth chapter, is we have the temptations that Jesus faced. And we see these temptations in the greatest encounter that Jesus had with Satan, though it is not the last encounter. And it's not the first encounter. And it's not the sum total of the encounters, but it's when Satan takes the best that he has and he throws it against Jesus during his weakest moment, humanly speaking. And yet Jesus still pitches the absolute perfect game. Now, why is the temptation of Jesus so important for us today? Let me point out to you three reasons why. Keep your finger there in the Gospel of Luke, and let me just show you quickly. Chris read from the book of Hebrews, and I want to show you three passages in the book of Hebrews where the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing to us and reminding us about why the temptation of Jesus is so important for us. First of all, without the temptation of Jesus, we don't have anybody identifying with us. And so Jesus identifies us completely and entirely in his temptation. Look at Hebrews, the second chapter. Hebrews chapter 2. At the end of the chapter, the writer of Hebrews says this, and starting in verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through the power of death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. And he might release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. Now let me emphasize that to you again. In all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, and to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. In other words, in his humanity, Jesus was subject to temptations just like we are. And the writer of Hebrews says, in all things he had to be made like us. So he was like us in temptation. Second thing I want you to see is that not only is the temptation essential so that he can identify completely with us, but also so that he can sympathize with us. Take a look in chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews, verse 14. This is part of what Chris read earlier. It says, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but who was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now look at verse 15 again there. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. In other words, when Jesus became man, he knew what it was like really to suffer. And he knew what it was like really to die. But he also knew what it was like really to be tempted. Now, one of the things I hope I'll say to you this a couple times in this message, and I don't want you to get the idea. We often get the idea temptation is sin. And temptation is not sin. Temptation is certainly something which is calling us towards sin and attempting to attract us into sin. That's what temptation is. Temptation is not sin in itself. Every one of you will go through different types of temptations. And the question is, will you give in to that temptation? That's when it becomes sin. So temptation itself is not sin. Jesus was tempted in all ways like we were, yet he was without sin. And because of that, he knows exactly what you go through when you go through any trial or any temptation that you go through. Now, it's true that Jesus, as God, would not have given in to any of those temptations. Jesus himself says later on in the Gospel of John, he says that Satan has nothing in me. In other words, the one thing that is a little bit different, Satan has a lot of stuff in us that he can grab at, right, and get a hold of. But in Jesus, he had a pure, sinless character. And he had a desire that was complete and totally to fulfill and follow the will of God. And in that process, what could Satan grab onto in him? What kind of fish hook was there that Satan could throw out there with some kind of bait on there that could attract Jesus enough to take him? We have plenty of things, but Satan had nothing in him. But you see, that doesn't lessen the struggle that he went through. That doesn't remove the temptation that he experienced. And it's essential that he does experience it so that he can identify with us completely to be really a man, and so that he can sympathize with us so he knows what it's like to go through, so that when we come to him in our time of need, he's able to give us help and aid and grace during that time. The temptation of Jesus is also essential because without it, Jesus cannot save us. Take a look in Hebrews chapter 5. The writer of Hebrews is continuing to talk about why Jesus has to be a man. And it's interesting, in verse 7, he says some things that are a little bit strange, but they're absolutely essential to the gospel. Listen to what he says. Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things by which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You see, Jesus can't be the author of salvation if he doesn't face temptation completely and overcome it completely. You see, he has to go through these same struggles and trials and temptations that we go through, or else he can't be the perfect Savior. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, when he has been perfected. That sounds a little strange. How can the Son of God be perfected? How can he be made complete? How can he be made perfect in this sense? And the writer of Hebrews is saying that unless he identifies with us completely, he's not perfectly fitted to be our Savior. But you see, our very salvation depends upon Jesus undergoing the temptation and proving that he has overcome the temptation. And therefore, he can be the perfect, sinless sacrifice who can die on our behalf. Nobody else can do that. Every single other person who's faced the temptations that Satan throws at him comes back with one conclusion. We blow it time and time again. But you see, Jesus pitched perfect game after perfect game after perfect game. And we see it in the biggest time of all, in Luke the 4th chapter, we see at the temptation, the time that's called the temptation of Christ, we see that Jesus stood firm during that time of temptation and did not give in any way. Let's take a look in Luke, the 4th chapter. Let's read the entire passage first and then go back and look at a couple things about it. Chapter 4 of the Gospel of Luke, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give to you and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all this will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you and that to keep you. And in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has also been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And then, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until a more opportune time. Now, I want you to see quickly three things, and then we'll take a look at the passage. Three things about these temptations. I want you to see, it's not in the notes there. Three things, real quickly. That in every single temptation, the end that Satan is tempting Jesus with is not sin in and of itself. Now, as we go through those, I'll try to mention them quickly, but keep that in mind. There's nothing sinful about eating bread. There's nothing sinful for the Son of Man to take stone and turn it into bread. There's nothing sinful in and of that, right? So it's not the end that's sinful, but the means. What Satan is trying to get Jesus to do is what is sin, not so much the end of itself. There's nothing sinful about Jesus receiving all the kingdoms of the world, but to do it by bowing down to Satan is sinful. There's nothing sinful about God, the Son of Man, jumping off of the end of the temple and being saved by the angels. There's nothing sinful about that. But what Satan is trying to get him to accomplish is sinful. So it's not so much a sin in the temptation itself as it is a sin in what Satan is trying to get him to do, especially in his relationship to God. And we're going to talk about that for our own lives, too, because this not only shows us how Jesus was able to be the perfect sinless sacrifice for us, but it also gives us some clues as to how we can handle temptation when they come at us, too. So first of all, every temptation is the sin is not in the end, but in the means that Satan wants him to use. The second thing is, in every temptation, these are similar to our own temptations, but they're nothing close to the temptation of Jesus. In other words, we go through similar types of things, and I'll explain some of those as we look at each of these temptations. But none of us has ever experienced the full onslaught of Satan in this way and in the condition that Jesus is in. So there's similarity in maybe the type of temptation, but there's not similarity in the magnitude of what Jesus faced in this temptation. Now, I think what sometimes we forget, if you look just, for example, at verse 2, and being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards, when they were ended, he was hungry. I don't know that you've been 40 days in the wilderness, all alone, with nobody else around, and you haven't eaten a thing. And you've come to the end of yourself physically and spiritually, and then had Satan throw his best stuff at you. I don't think you've been there. I don't think any of us have been there. And I don't think we understand that Jesus didn't just stay out in the wilderness and wait around for 40 days, kind of twiddling his thumb, maybe meditating on the Word of God or whatever. But notice what it says in verse 2. He was tempted by the devil for how long? For 40 days. In other words, for 40 days, he's being bombarded by the enemy over and over and over again. And what we see at the end of 40 days is the final culmination, the finale that Satan is doing to try to throw at Jesus to finally trip him up. And you see, every temptation we experience is common in some ways, but not in terms of the magnitude of what Jesus experienced here. Third thing we see is that every temptation that Jesus experienced, there was the same solution for every one of them. We'll talk some more about this at the end, but the same solution. What does Jesus do every time Satan tempts him? He goes back to the Word of God. And the Word of God is the firm foundation that we have. That's what Jesus used every single time that Satan tempted him. He came back at him with the Word of God. Now let's take a look at the three things that I think Satan is tempting Jesus to do. And these are the same three things Satan tempts us to do over and over again. Three questions that he's raising. First of all, he's trying to get him to question the love of the Father. Secondly, he's trying to get him to question the timing of the Father. And thirdly, he's trying to get him to question the plan of the Father. In other words, he's trying to get him to question God's love in verses 3 and 4. And he's going to try to get him to question whether or not God is really going to give him everything that he needs. And you have those same questions from time to time, don't you? And then there's a question about God's timing related to the kingdoms of the world. And you're going to see that in verses 5 through 8. And certainly Jesus knew that he was going to receive all the kingdoms of the world. But Satan says, you can have it all right now if you'll just do this one little thing. And you get that same kind of temptation, don't you? It's okay to do this one little thing. This is what it will gain you. And then the last temptation is the temptation about the Father's plan. The Father's plan was that Jesus would draw all men to himself when he was lifted up on a cross, when he would die as a sacrifice for sin. Satan's plan was you do something mighty, spectacular, and miraculous, and everybody's going to flock to you. And you see, there's a question of the Father's plan. Will we take the Father's way, or will we take the quick and easy way? Will we take the way without suffering? Or are we willing to do whatever pleases the Father, even if it costs us suffering in our life? You see, those are the same kinds of temptations we experience. But again, not anywhere near the magnitude of what Jesus experienced. And it's important. We'll talk about similarities as we go through this passage. But I don't want you to forget the magnitude of the temptation that Jesus himself is experiencing. Because when you see the magnitude, he was tempted in every way like us and much, much more, and yet without sin. And that's why we can go to him in time of need. That's why he can be our perfect Savior. Let's look quickly at each of these. First of all, the first thing Satan tries to get him to do is to question the Father's love in verses 3 and 4. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Now, it's interesting. It's not as clear in the English, but in the Greek, it's very plain here. Satan is not questioning the divinity of Jesus. What Satan is doing, in the Greek, it's a first class conditional sentence and probably better to be translated. Since you are the Son of God, what is it to you to take some stones and turn it into bread? You're hungry. There's no sin in being hungry. There's nothing wrong with making bread. You're going to do many miracles during your ministry. What's the big deal? Just do it. You're the Son of God. You can do it. And you see that he's not questioning whether Jesus is the Son of God. He's saying, because you are, you can. And you see, the question here really is about the question of food. Is there any sin in terms of making bread or eating bread? But the real issue here is the humanity of Jesus. If he's going to be fully human, is he going to rely on his divinity to face temptations? Or is he going to face them in the fullness of his humanity? I think the scriptures point out that Jesus was completely, entirely, fully human. He's not partially human. He's not sometimes human. He is totally human. And notice what it says there in verse 2 at the very end. It says when he had ended those 40 days, he was what? He was hungry. He was hungry. You see, he is completely human. It says in the Gospel of John, when he was on the cross, Jesus cried out and said, "I thirst." You see, Jesus faced suffering and temptation in the fullness of his humanity. There's another place in the Gospel of John when he's going through the city of Samaria. When he goes through the city of Samaria, it says that being tired, he sat down by a well. Come on. Jesus, you're the Son of God. You don't get tired and worn out, do you? But he did. Because he's not only fully God, he's also fully man. And that is absolutely necessary for us to understand. And it's necessary for us to understand the severe struggle that Jesus goes through in the wilderness. He spends 40 days alone, 40 days with no food, 40 days of constant barrage of temptations from the enemy. And he's worn out. He's hungry. And then Satan decides he's going to do the most that he can do. He's going to throw his best at him. Now, I want you to see the answer that Jesus gives also focuses on his humanity. Look at what he says. The emphasis is there. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. In other words, Jesus is focusing back on his humanity. Jesus is affirming, yes, as a Son of God, I have the power to, I could have bread in no time at all. But as a Son of Man, as the one who is coming to identify fully with man, there's one thing that matters to me more than anything else, and that is that I be fully obedient to my Father. You see, Jesus told in John the 4th chapter, after the disciples had gone to get food and Jesus was hungry and he talked to the woman at the well and they came back and he said he wasn't hungry anymore. And they said, why? And he said, because I have food to eat that you do not know of. And he goes on later to explain, my food is to do the will of God. In other words, what was most satisfying to Jesus was not a full stomach. But what was most satisfying to Jesus was the knowledge that he had done what pleased God. And you see, the food that Jesus depended upon was not an earthly food. He could have had it immediately if he wanted it. But the temptation that Satan gives is, you know, don't trust God. You've got the power. Do something on your own. And Jesus was always saying, in the Gospel of John again, he says, I always do the things that my Father tells me to do. He says, I only do what I see the Father doing, and then I do those things. I submit myself completely to the will of the Father. Many people have questions about the divinity of Christ. And they say, well, how can he say those kind of things if he's really God come in the flesh? But I think if you understand and you study the scriptures, you'll see very plainly that Jesus in the flesh is operating completely as a human. Could he at any time operate as God? Yes. But his submission is to the Father's will. And his submission to the Father's will is the same as our submission to the Father's will. And Jesus is saying, listen, I need food. I'm human. I know what it's like to be hungry. But the one thing I want more than food is I want the Father's will to be taken care of. You see, the issue really isn't bread. The issue is, will you trust God? Satan's lie goes like this. Satan will say, well, you know, eating's just natural. There's no sin in that. I mean, God gives you these feelings. You ought to fulfill those feelings. Do what feels right. There's nothing sinful about that. And Satan will come at you with all kinds of temptations along those lines, especially teenagers. You're going to hear that about, you know, sex is something that God has given. It's natural. It's normal. You ought to do it. Just don't worry about it. It's not sin because it's natural. Well, anything that's outside the will of God is sin. And certainly sex has its right place within the marriage relationship. That's what God designed it for. And you see, when you get outside the design of God, then you're in the realm of sin, no matter how natural and how normal it is. And that would be true whether you're talking about food, whether you're talking about your job, and whether you're talking about promotions, whether you're talking about sexual relationships, whether you're talking about popularity. Whenever you try to grab things that would feel natural to you outside of the will of God, then that is sin. And you see, the question isn't food. The question is, Satan is saying, listen, it's a simple thing. It's no problem. You can make yourself... God wants you to be happy. After all, go ahead and do it. It's no big deal. It's normal. It's natural. And Satan brings up that lie all the time. He brought the lie up in the Garden of Eden. When he brought the lie to Eve. It's interesting, in the Garden of Eden, when he takes Eve to the fruit, and Eve is looking at the fruit, and he tells her to go ahead and eat of it. He says, you surely won't die. And she looks at it, and she says, looks at it and sees it was food that was good to eat. And you know what? She fell for that temptation, even though she wasn't anywhere near the situation Jesus was in. Compare the situation of Jesus and Adam and Eve for just a minute. Think about the situation that Adam and Eve are in. They have everything they could ever want. God has said, you can eat of every tree in the garden except this one. I don't think they were hungry. I think they had abundance of everything that they would need. Adam and Eve weren't worn out, tired, battered by Satan's deceptions for 40 days. They hadn't been fasting for 40 days. They were in the perfect environment, in the perfect setting, and when the deception of Satan comes, they fell for it. Jesus is the exact opposite. Can you see why the temptation of Christ is so powerful? I mean, he's hungry, he's weak, he's been battered by the temptations of Satan over and over again, and he is hungry. And when Satan comes to him, he says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Now, the issue, again, isn't bread. The issue is faith in God. Will you trust God? You see, one person put it this way, and I think it's good. Think about this. It's better to be hungry and be in the will of God than it is to have a full stomach and be out of the will of God. Now, I'm going to say that to you. I'm going to say it to you a couple times. You might even want to write it down, because I think you need to ask yourself that question. What's better? To be hungry in the will of God, or to be satisfied outside the will of God? You see, that's the temptation. It's not about whether you eat bread or don't eat bread, or whether he turns a stone into bread. He can do that. He's the Son of God. The question is, will he rely upon his Father? And is doing the will of the Father more important than food? You need to ask yourself that question. Is being hungry and being in the will of God better than being full and being out of the will of God? Because in all of the temptations that come to you, this is the issue, isn't it? Many times we'll sit and say, yeah, but, you know, I need this for myself. And it's okay for just a little bit to be out of God's will to get this for myself. Well, which is better, to be hungry and be in the will of God, or to be satisfied and be out of the will of God? And that was the temptation that Satan was throwing at Jesus. Not the question of bread. But will you trust the love of the Father? That he has promised to care for you and take care of all of your needs? And will you do His will even if it means you go hungry? Is your food to do the will of the Father? That's what Jesus said. And that's why He was able to trust the provision of God rather than listen to the lies of the enemy. Now, it's interesting that Jesus quotes every time from the book of Deuteronomy. And if you go back to Deuteronomy where this passage comes from, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's the situation where God is talking to Israel about all the things He's provided for them. And He makes it very clear that I gave you bread in the wilderness. You see, they had bread, didn't they? It's interesting, no one in the nation of Israel perished because of lack of bread in the wilderness, did they? When you come to the book of Hebrews in the third chapter, the writer of Hebrews tells us why they perished in the desert. It's not because they lacked bread. It says they all perished in the wilderness because of unbelief. So they lacked faith, not they lacked bread. And you see, the question Satan throws at us in all different types of forms is, can you really trust the love of the Father? I mean, after all, why is He holding out on this one thing? Sure, He's given you all this other stuff, but what about this one thing? There's nothing wrong with it in and of itself. It's a tree like any other tree in the garden. Go for it. No big deal. He wants you to be happy more than anything else. He doesn't want you to go hungry. You see, what matters most to you? Is it that your stomach would be full? Or that you would rest in the will of God? You need to ask yourself the question, whatever the temptation might be, is it, would I rather be hungry in the will of God or satisfied outside the will of God? And again, it may not just be hunger. It may be sexual desire. It may be a desire for power. It may be a desire for pleasure. Do I want those things if it means being out of the will of God even just a little bit? Or am I willing to be unsatisfied and be in God's will? What do you really want? Jesus didn't question the Father's love. He rested upon the Word of God, which clearly demonstrated repeatedly that the Father's love is consistent. Second thing we see, not only was there the questioning of the Father's love, but second thing Satan questions is the Father's timing. In verses 5 through 8, the devil takes him up into a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And then the devil said to him, all authority I give to you and their glory, for they have been delivered to me and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all this will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and Him only shall you serve. Satan says to Jesus, look, I'm going to show you all the kingdoms of the world in a moment and you can have it all. I'll give it to you because they're under my control. Now, to some degree, what Satan was saying is correct. We won't go and look at all the passages. Just jot a few of these down for the sake of time. But in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, now I'm not going to give you all the passages. I just wrote the chapters down myself. Chapter 12, chapter 14, chapter 16, Satan is referred to as the ruler of this world. In 1 John, chapter 5, verse 19, John tells us that the entire world lays in the lap of Satan or in his grasp. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it says the God of this age it has control over things. The reality is God is in ultimate control, but because of the sin of man, the power of this world has been given to Satan. And for a time, Satan has control over this world. He's the ruler of the world. He's the prince of this world. Now, he won't be forever, and you know what? Satan knows that. And he knows that he can continue his reign if he can prevent the Son of Man from being perfectly obedient and going to the cross and dying to pay for sins. And that's why he says to Jesus, listen, do this little thing right now and you can have it all right now. It's a big lie. And Satan does that to us all the time in temptations where he causes us to question the Father's time. Where we'll sit back and we'll say, yeah, I know God said this, but I've been waiting for months. Or I've been waiting for years. I've been faithful. Certainly I need to go do something else instead of trusting God at this point. But you see, that is Satan's lie where he says it's a quick and easy way. And usually Satan will come along with something that's just a little bit, just one thing. You don't have to live in sin forever. You just got to do this one sinful thing and then you'll have all this. Whether it would be compromising yourself in a job situation. You think, well, I can get this position. I've only got to do this one thing. I know it's not completely right, but I'll do it. And then once I get in that position, I can live the life that God wants me to live. And we want to get everything in one grasp now just by doing that one little thing. It's just one sin. And that's what Satan is telling to Jesus. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, repeatedly Jesus is given the promise that the Son will receive all the kingdoms of the world. We find that in Psalm 2, for example, that we read last week. That the Father is going to give all the kingdoms of the world to Jesus. But when will He get those kingdoms? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, after the resurrection, then the Father will give all these things to the Son. Not now. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, also in Psalm 110, God says to the Son, He says, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. Not now, but later. And you see, Satan was saying, listen, I know these are all promised to you, but you can have it all right now. I just want you to do one small thing. I'm not asking you to worship me forever. Just bow down to me once and worship me. No big deal. Just a small thing. But you see, Jesus recognized that even one sin would destroy who He was and would destroy our salvation. And Jesus says to him, no, it is also written, He says, get behind me, Satan, it is also written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. You see, the question was, should I serve or worship anybody else in order to get what I want? And Jesus is saying, no, you worship God and Him only, and you serve Him only. So many times Satan will come to you and he'll say, yeah, just this one little thing. If you'll just do this one little thing, you can have. And he tells you what you can have. Sometimes it may be something that ultimately you think God's going to give you. Sometimes it may be something you've been waiting on for many, many years. And he says, if you'll just do this, you can have this. And you see, that's how Satan tries to get us to go against God's timing in our life. The last thing that he does is he causes us to question not only the love of God and the timing of God, but finally the plan of God in verses 9 through 12. In verses 9 through 12, he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and says, if you'll just jump off, the scripture says the angels will catch you and you won't even dash your foot against the stone. And Jesus said to him, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. It's interesting how Satan shifts his scheme a little bit here to where he begins to use scripture too. And notice what he does in terms of using scripture. He says, okay, you have all this faith in God. You trust in His word. You believe His word. Now, let me tell you what His word says. Let's put it to test and let's try it. You see, there's a big difference between presumption and faith. And unfortunately, today in the church, the distinction is not that clear. Faith is simply resting in God's will, believing God for what He has said in His word and resting in His will. Presumption, on the other hand, is flirting with stuff outside of God's will. Presumption is simply assuming that God will take care of you no matter what you do because you're a child of God. And you see, that's what Satan was trying to do here. He was saying, listen, the words of God says, if you jump off, the angels will take care of you. And Jesus didn't fall for that. Now, it's interesting that there were messiahs, false messiahs, who had arisen before Jesus, some not just shortly before this, who had attempted to claim their messiahhood on the basis of miraculous works. The only problem was they didn't have any to do it. But, for example, Thaddeus, one of the early guys around 4 A.D., was attempting to proclaim himself Messiah. He gathered together a large group of people, and he said that when they got to the Jordan River, that he would be able to strike the Jordan River, and the river would part, and they'd be able to march into Judah in victory. Well, he had some problem with his followers when he did that, and the river didn't split. Because he was unable to do that. But his idea was, if I can just do this one mighty miracle, everybody in Israel will follow me and will overthrow the Romans. Not long after that, a man called the Egyptian, we don't know what his name is, but he's also mentioned in the book of Acts, an Egyptian came along making similar types of claims that he was the Messiah. And one of the things he did, he actually caused an insurrection to take place on what is today called the Temple Mount. And when he was there, he said that what he would do is he would prove he was Messiah by when he spoke a word, the walls of the temple would fall down. Well, they didn't. And that caused a lot of people to stop following the Egyptian because he claimed to be able to do something miraculous, but he couldn't do it.
Even after the time of Jesus, there were some other people who came and claimed to be Messiah. One of them was Simon the Magician. And Simon the Magician actually did what Jesus was tempted to do here by Satan. He got himself to the far corner of the pinnacle of the temple, which most people feel is probably overlooking the Kidron Valley. And it's about a 450-foot drop down into that valley. And when Simon the Magician got out there, he told his followers he would prove he's the Messiah because when he would jump off, the angels would catch him. Well, he met his death by jumping off there because the angels didn't catch him because he wasn't the Messiah. But Jesus was the Messiah. And he probably could have done that. And the angels certainly would have caught him lest he dashed his foot against the stone. But you know what? Jesus didn't fall for the lie of Satan. Satan's lie is this: something spectacular, Jesus. If you'll do a miracle so spectacular, you jump off of here, do a swan dive, the angels will catch you, and everybody in the temple will look at you and they'll say, that has got to be the Messiah. And everybody will follow you. Well, Jesus knew that this was a lie. Because he would know that throughout his ministry, there would be many miracles that he would do. And by the end of his ministry, he would only have a small handful of people that were committed to following him. He would feed over 5,000 one time, over 7,000 another time. But where were they at the end of his ministry? Many would come for the miracles. But when Jesus started teaching the truth about what God said about redemption, many went away. Even many of his disciples went away, it says in John the 6th chapter. You see, Jesus knew that people wouldn't stick with the miracle. They might come to begin with, but they wouldn't stick with the miracle. But even more important than that, Jesus knew that God's plan involved suffering and death and resurrection. And God's plan was not the quick fix. God's plan was not the miraculous event that would draw all people. Jesus said in John the 12th chapter, he said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it will bring forth much fruit. And then he goes on to talk about his own death and resurrection. You see, Jesus was always going toward the cross because he said that was the plan. The Son of Man was sent to give his life as a ransom for many. And he told his disciples repeatedly that the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem and he must suffer under the chief priests and the scribes. He must be scourged, he must be beaten, and he must die on a cross, and on the third day he will rise again. Jesus knew this was the plan of the Father. The other way might have been faster. The other way might have looked good, but God's way was not the quick way. God's way was through the cross. And Jesus was not willing to do anything except the plan that the Father had. Now, what we need to learn to do in terms of temptations, we need to learn to trust in the Father's plan. Not to try to see how far we can go outside the Father's plan because we believe we're in His hands. You see, faith rests in what God says and trusts Him. Presumption says, let's see how far I can take this before it really becomes a problem for me. And presumption takes place. Satan tempts you all the time with all kinds of presumptuous sins, where Satan will say to you, you know, it's just a little bit. It's not going to hurt you to do this. After all, hasn't God said that all of your sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ? You're not going to lose your salvation because you do this one little sin. It's not a big deal. But you know what Satan also knows? He knows that when you begin to do that sin, it's like a hook that has caught you, and it's going to pull you in, and it's going to do more to you. In James, the first chapter, James talks about temptation. He says, we're drawn away by our own lust, we're enticed, we're ensnared, and he says, eventually it brings forth death in our lives. You see, that's exactly when Jesus quotes, and he says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. That comes also from the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, God is speaking to Israel there. And in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, what he says there, he says, listen, if you don't do these things, if you don't obey me, if you go out and do the things that are contrary to me, he said, don't forget what I did to you at Massah. He said, and I will wipe you off the face of the earth if you do these things. Don't tempt the Lord your God. In other words, that's a message we need to hear. It's not that you're going to lose your salvation. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. If you're covered by the blood of Christ, your sins are all washed away. But that doesn't mean there's not consequences for your sin. That doesn't mean that you can sit there and say, well, you know, I know God will forgive me, so it doesn't matter if I do this sin. You see, the plan of God is that you would look at His Word and you would live according to it. And sure, there is forgiveness for when we do sin, but don't sin in presumption.
Don't sin by simply saying, I can do this and God will forgive me. Satan's lie is, it's only one time. It's not a big deal. And you know what? Nobody else is going to know about it. Just go ahead and do it. There aren't any consequences to this sin. But you know what God's warning is? Don't tempt the Lord your God. Don't push to the end. And that's what presumption is. Faith says, I'll trust God. Presumption says, well, I can go out a little bit beyond what God says because I know that God will take care of me. That's called presumption. A number of examples. I can remember when we were when I first became a Christian, we used to do a lot of hitchhiking. It was legal back then and less dangerous. I wouldn't say it was entirely without danger, but it was less dangerous then. And I can remember the joke used to go around about the guy that got into the car with the pastor. And the pastor's driving down the road at like 120 miles an hour. And the guy says, you know, gosh, you got to slow down. You're going to get us killed. And the pastor said, don't worry. You know, I'm with the Lord. And the Lord's promised he's going to take care of me. And they have a few mishaps here and there, and the pastor escapes and says, see, I told you I was with the Lord. The Lord's going to take care of me. And finally, the hitchhiking passenger says, well, can you pull over right here? And he says, well, what for? And he says, well, I don't know about you, but me and the Lord are getting out. So, but, you know, that's presumption to simply think that because you're a child of God, you can do whatever you want and God will not judge you. The very statement that Jesus uses is right before that, God tells Israel, I will deal with you as a nation just as I dealt with you at Meribah. You see, Satan wants us to think we can get away with it. He wants us to question God's plan and to say, well, maybe we can add this into God's plan and God won't mind if I do this or I do that. Sin is sin and God does deal with sin. Well, Jesus faced every single temptation that Satan sent at him, not just these three. Again, I think you need to see these three as the culmination, the finale. The final three things where Satan does everything he can to pry Jesus from the love of the Father, to pry Jesus away from accepting God's time in his life, to pry Jesus away from accepting God's plan for his life, which included the cross. And if Jesus doesn't go to the cross, we don't have payment for our sins. A miracle of diving off of the temple doesn't save you. The angels would save him. But you wouldn't have a Savior who's totally righteous, totally just, perfectly pure. You wouldn't have a Savior who was going to shed His blood on your behalf. And you see, He would be saved, but we wouldn't be. And that's why these temptations are essential. That we see that Jesus has gone through these temptations so that we can see that He fully identifies with us as human beings. The second, that He fully sympathizes. When you go through sufferings, trials, and temptations, He knows exactly what you've been through because you haven't been through anything near what He's been through. And then finally, He has to go through these or He can't save us. If He gives in, He can't be our Savior because He must be perfect and sinless and He must die to pay for our sins. Now look at the very end there at verse 13. It says, and now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Did Satan quit tempting Jesus? Maybe for a tiny bit here. But he's looking for more opportunities. Ever come a time in your life where you won't have to face temptations or trials anymore? Will you ever get to the place where you are so full of the Spirit that none of these things will be a problem? It's interesting, you go back to the beginning of the chapter, chapter 4, verse 1 there. And Jesus, being filled with the Spirit, returned to Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So many people get the idea, if I can have some kind of Spirit-filled life, I won't have any more temptations. It just doesn't happen. Jesus is full of the Spirit. And that's when He faces this greatest temptation. You see, what we need to do is learn some of the basics that the Scripture tells us about how we handle temptation. Let me give you quickly three things. First of all, most important of all, is the Word of God. In Psalm 119, verse 11. Those backwards. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. In other words, one of the most important things that you will do is to saturate your heart with the Word of God. And it talks about storing up the Word of God in your heart because, you know, when a time of temptation comes, that's usually not the time when you run back home and get your concordance and try to look up some verses. Temptations come at you when you're not expecting them. And unless you're storing the Word of God in your heart, you're not going to be able to deal with those temptations when they come up. Knowing the Word of God helps you to be able to stand against temptations. Now, not simply memorizing it, but loving the Word of God helps you to stand against those temptations. And many of you will say, well, you don't understand how old I am, how hard it is for me to memorize. It's not that hard. It all depends on what motivates you. If I were to say to you today that if every single week, I'm not saying this, kids, so don't get the wrong idea. If I were to say to you, every verse, if you'll memorize one verse a week, I'll give you $1,000 for every verse you memorize. I can tell you the adults will be pushing the kids out of the way to get in on that deal, right? All right? If I promise you that. But the Scripture says in Psalm 19, it says that your words are more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. I mean, I'm just talking about $1,000. The Word of God is better than even much fine gold. And you see, we have a great reward, a lot more than worth $1,000, if you will store the Word of God in your heart. And you see, three times, what does Jesus use? He uses the Word of God. Second thing that you'll see, not only the Word of God, but also you need to learn how to walk in the Spirit. Jesus was full of the Spirit, and that's one of the reasons He was able to handle this temptation. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? That could take a message in itself, but simply and plainly, let me put it this way. It's not simply just a matter of knowing Scripture, it's a matter of knowing God. It's a matter of spending time with Him on a day-by-day basis. It's a matter of getting your heart in line with Him so that your heart's desires are His heart's desires. And that as you go through your life, that you're more concerned about pleasing Him than you are about satisfying your stomach. Remember what we talked about earlier? The problem wasn't bread, was it? You see, it's better to be hungry in the will of God than it is to be starving out of the will of God. And until you're convinced of that, you're not going to be walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit, to be full of the Spirit, means to be under the control of the Spirit. And that the Spirit of God is leading you and directing you, and you are doing what He wants and what He desires. That's in a simple way what it means to walk in the Spirit. And the whole idea of walking is just this idea of putting one foot in front of another. How are you doing it? In the power and the strength of the Spirit. It's not that you face these temptations on your own. It's not that when Satan comes to you, you go, now, Satan, I've got my 34 verses memorized. You're in big trouble. I can handle you now. No, you can't. We face temptation in the power of the Spirit, not in the strength of our own flesh. And that's something that we need to learn to do. It's not just a matter of learning a way to handle temptation. It's a matter of walking in the Spirit day in and day out. And then the third thing is we need to learn to resist the devil and he will flee from you. James chapter 4, verse 17 says that. And there are times when you simply need to flee, too. You know, again, presumption is, oh, I can handle this. I'm spiritually strong. These other people may not be able to handle this temptation, but I can. Well, that's not the way Joseph handled the flirtations of his boss's wife. When Joseph was in there and she tried to get him to come and lay down with her, he fled. And you see, what we need to do, it tells us in 2 Timothy that we need to flee youthful passions. Don't sit around and play with those things. Don't sit back and say, well, yeah, I'm a lot more mature now. I can handle these things. This is not a problem for me. But we need to resist the devil. And when he throws up those temptations, stand firm against them and get out of there. Don't spend your time messing around, flirting with sin in your life. But no more than anything else, that we cannot do this in our own strength alone. We only do it in His strength. And the reason why we can come to Him in our time of need is because He has been tempted in all ways like we have, yet without sin. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, therefore we can come boldly before the throne of grace and receive grace and mercy to help us in time of need. You see, what do you do when you face these temptations? Well, you better have the Word stored up. You better be walking in the power of the Spirit. You better be willing to resist the devil so that he'll flee from you. But more than anything else, you need to say, oh, Lord, I need You. And you come to Him and receive grace and mercy to help in time of need. Because He's been there. He's done that. And He hasn't just pitched the perfect game. He lived the perfect life. And He did it so that He could die a perfect death and pay for your sins. So you need to come to Him and say, Lord, You're all I need. You're all I need. Let's pray together.